How's everybody doing today? You're a fine-looking bunch. All right, well, we're going to take a look today. We've covered the intent of the law, which is to display Yahweh's character and draw men to imitate him. And now we want to come to kind of a major transition from the law to God's personal presence as the three means that he intends for mankind to know him. So we're down to chapter 24, verses 1 through 18. This is, as I say, this is a major transition chapter. And so we've now covered the first two means that God uses to communicate himself to mankind, deliverance and the law. But we've seen that Israel failed to know Yahweh through deliverance from bondage to Egypt because when they were free from Egypt, they were unable to trust God with their lives. Do you remember when here Israel's gathered at the Red Sea and they have seen God work incredible miracles to deliver them from Egyptian bondage? And so they get there, the Red Sea is in front of them, and then they look behind them, and here comes Pharaoh's army. Now, if they had come to know the Lord through deliverance, what would their thinking have been? Oh, something like, look at that. Can you believe it? What is the Lord going to do to the Egyptians now? Weren't they persuaded by the death of their firstborn that you don't want to try to fool with God's people? I mean, God, we can hardly wait to see how God protects us. But instead, what did they do? They said to Moses, "Hey, Moses, weren't there enough cheap grave sites in Egypt? You had to bring us out here in the wilderness where there's lots of places to bury us. We're all going to die." Now, does that sound like the first means was successful? No doubt it was for some people, but the vast majority of God's people were not able to trust the Lord with their lives. And although they had good intentions about keeping the law, we're going to see in this chapter, that's undoubtedly the case, they were about to worship a golden calf and break the very first of the 10 words, "You shall have no other God besides me." Okay, "No other God in my presence but me." And so, quite clearly, Israel did not come to know the Lord, at least the majority of Israelites did not come to know him through what the law communicated. Kind of goes along with what Pastor preached this morning. Basically, by the first century, people had looked at the law as a means of their own works salvation. If you can believe that, they did. And so here we have, back in the original giving of the law, folks had good intentions, but good intentions don't avail anything. And we are going to see that in the transition, the third means that God intended for mankind to know him is his personal presence. And that ought to become very dear to our hearts today because God gave Israel instructions for building a tabernacle. And in John chapter 1, John uses a Greek word that has the idea, it's a verbal form of the tabernacle. Christ tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it's through Christ that God's ultimate personal presence is made known to mankind. And thank the Lord, he has communicated that to our hearts. And he has communicated the fact that we can trust him through grace to be included in God's people. All right, so let's get into it here. Israel's manifestation of idolatry in chapters 32 through 34 shows that their hearts had not been transformed. Next week, we'll take a look at 32 through 34. You might say to yourself, what? You're going to cover three chapters in 1 week? I don't believe it. Well, it's true. That's what we're going to do. And by the end of May, we are going to finish up the book of Exodus. You say, well, how can you cover the nitty-gritty details of the tabernacle, all the things that went into the tabernacle, the symbolism of all those items in the tabernacle, the priesthood, the covenant, the consecration of the priests, and then finally the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle? How can you cover that in 5 weeks? Well, actually, it's going to be four after this week. You'll see, we can do it one way or the other. All right, I'm not going to be as thorough maybe, but I think we'll cover it sufficiently. So the book of Exodus transitions to the third means Yahweh uses to communicate himself to mankind, his personal presence, in chapters 25 through 40. So as I say, chapter 24 is pivotal because it seems as if Israel has good intentions of obeying the stipulations of the covenant that God is making with them. But in fact, sadly, those good intentions do not reflect the fact that they've known God through his word. And so, chapter 24 details the transition. Let's take a look at this. The key to being in Yahweh's presence is definitely blood sacrifice. God began teaching his people this concept. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And that's one of the main emphases of the book of Hebrews. And so we want to see, first of all, that even with blood sacrifice, not everyone can approach Yahweh too closely under the Mosaic covenant. Certainly, Moses gets to be very close to the Lord. He speaks with him as friend with friend. He meets with him directly in his presence. And then he, as a mediator between God and man, comes to his fellow Israelites and communicates what he has come to know about the Lord by being in his personal presence. But we want to see here today that there were other people as well that got to be included in seeing the Lord. So, let's take a look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 24. Then he said to Moses, this is the Lord speaking, come up to Yahweh, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Now, where's the rest of Israel? Well, they're camped out at the foot of the mountain. They can't even touch the mountain lest they die. Whoa. So here now are individuals who are going to be highly privileged. highly privileged. Like what we saw in Romans chapter 3 today. Yes, the Jews were entrusted with the Word of God. High privilege. But high privilege does not necessarily mean vast blessing. All right, so here they are. They're going to, Moses alone, however, shall come near, verse 2 says, to the Lord. But the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. So, what Israel is about to learn is even though many people get to enjoy God's presence in a much greater way than the vast majority did, there was still a separation between a holy God and his people. That in God's choice of the way a biblical theology developed and the way biblical theology was communicated to believers is this step-by-step closeness developing between those who know God and the Lord himself. And so, indeed, there is this still, even though God's presence is with his people. And what I'm going to argue is that the tabernacle is a representative of Mount Sinai. And so you could look at the tabernacle as a portable Mount Sinai. And we'll talk about how the things in the tabernacle are symbolic of God meeting with man and the way he insisted on obedience to the covenant. All right? Even blood sacrifice, however, does not guarantee that good intentions accomplish spiritual results. Let's take a look at verse 8. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Well, where did that blood come from? Moses made 12 altars and erected 12 pillars at the base of Mount Sinai. And then he appointed young men who would offer sacrifices. Notice these are not duly consecrated priests at this point. They're just representatives, most likely very spiritual-minded representatives of the people. And so they do what would later become known as a peace offering. And it involved the shedding of blood. And then it involved a meal afterwards among those who had put their faith in God's means of dealing with sin, which was bloodshed. Now, in our society today, bloodshed is something that, of course, we equate with vicious, unrighteous violence. And it seems like more every day we've got in the news some other crazy person killed more people. Last week, down in Colombia, three guys, I guess, had a feud against each other, and they started shooting around, and lots of innocent people were injured in the crossfire. Thankfully, no one died. But you look at this, and it just seems like bloodshed is all over the news. It's almost all they can talk about. But we like to stay pretty much away from blood. So basically, let's say you want to have a pot roast for lunch today. Go to the grocery store, and you look at the meat department, and there is all the meat. It's wrapped in plastic, on styrofoam trays, not a shed of blood anywhere, not a drop. We go home, put it in the pot, and bloodshed is something that just does not, you don't have to deal with it at all. Basically, years ago, before, you know, we had much in the way of a supermarket or a butcher shop, if you wanted a pot roast, guess what you did? Well, you went out and you slaughtered a calf or a full-grown steer or something like that, and you had to butcher it yourself. Okay? Or if you wanted a nice chicken dish for lunch, somebody had to go out, catch a chicken, and wring its neck, and pluck its feathers, and cut it all up and bleed it out. Deer hunters know about bloodshed. Last deer I hit, it was a good heart-long shot, and about 10 yards down from the bullet exit wound, blood was strewn all over the road. And then how do hunters track the animal? Well, we followed the blood trail. This one didn't go very far. And then when I load a deer on my carry basket to take it to the processor, I get blood all over me because I have to hoist the animal up and flop it onto the carry basket. If it's a big deer, that's something you have to kind of sort of get your body contacting the deer to get it up there. And so oftentimes I'll get it all over me. And I think, oh man, I got deer blood all over me. But see, we have insulated ourselves so much from any contact with blood or death. And even when we have a funeral, we have a person in a casket who's been all dressed up, who's been cosmetically made to look like they're all nice and alive still, but they're not. They're dead. And I don't know about you, who likes to go to visitation and see a dead person in a casket? I don't. I'll do it if I have to, in order to be an encouragement to those who have lost their loved one. But this is the way we are. In the Mosaic economy, however, people were supposed to understand that it's only through shed blood applied to the sinner that there's any way of approach to a holy God. And in the Old Testament Mosaic economy, that approach was limited. Only Moses could go up and meet with the Lord directly. Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went along here, but they could not approach any closer than at afar. Do the names Nadab and Abihu mean anything to you? What did these two sons of Aaron end up doing? After they had established the tabernacle, they had constructed it, the glory of the Lord had appeared, and then one day, Nadab and Abihu go ahead and they offer what the Old Testament calls foreign fire. What does that mean? Well, maybe it was a mixture of incense that was not the mixture that Moses had learned about from being with God on the mountain of Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. In other words, they did not take God's demands for worship seriously. Not only that, but right after those two sons of Aaron are incinerated, Moses tells the people, okay, you got to realize this. priests cannot drink wine, ever. The implication is what? Nadab and Abihu had had a little too much to drink, and their good sense of judgment was abrogated. Wow. God is very exacting for those who worship him. All right, so anyway, here we have then the people themselves are literally sprinkled with blood. Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. All right, now let's take a look at verse 3. Because, of course, we've looked at the book of the covenant, and that is what now Moses is going to read to the people, the whole thing. I don't know, wouldn't have taken too terribly long to read. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, all of his statements of justice. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, did they mean that? They seem to be very much oriented towards that. They had good intentions of obeying what they had learned from the Book of the Covenant and from the 10 words. They wanted to do it, but they didn't realize something at this point. You can have good intentions, but are you going to be trusting your good intentions to merit favor with God? They seem to have missed the intent of the sacrifice and the blood that was shed in the sacrifice, that there's only spiritual progress made when you put your faith in God's provision for the forgiveness of sin. And so, because they had missed that somehow, they think by making a decision or by, you know, outward display of piety that that's going to avail with God. And this was Israel's problem throughout its entire history. It's always, let's make something that ought to be a heart issue into something that's outward conformity. It's always been the problem. Now, let's ask ourselves the question, could this be a problem for us? Could we do that same kind of thing? Substitute good intentions for real heart trust in God's provision for the forgiveness of sin. Look at verse 7. Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, for a second time, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then they add in a second statement on top of that. And they said, and we will be obedient. That's two times within just a few verses. I mean, it seems that these folks are really intent on obeying the law. And yet, in another 40 days, they're going to be worshiping a golden calf. And along with that worship, apparently, that was a holdover from Egypt. In Egypt, they worshipped a bull god. His name was Apis. And along with that worship came orgies. You mean to tell me that in about a month, God's people went from this great intention, at least it seems, to obey the law, and within a little more than a month, they're breaking the first commandment and acting in an immoral manner, totally contrary to the Book of the Covenant? You say, what in the world happened? All right, so what happened was that the people did not seem to appreciate how that blood that was sprinkled on them was a picture of the blood that would once for all someday be shed for the remission of sins. That once for all shed blood was blood from our Savior's veins. Sin requires death, either the death of the sinner or the death of the animal whose shed blood temporarily was what covered sin. But ultimately, the author of Hebrews says, there's only one efficacious sacrifice for sin, and that is the shed blood of our Savior. That's not something that we trust in simply at the moment of our salvation. I would argue that the victorious Christian life keeps the sacrificial death of our Savior ever before his mind. And he wakes up in the morning. He says, Lord, today I'm trusting in your shed blood. I want you to keep me from sin today. I want that to be my focus, that you can't countenance sin in my life any more than you can countenance it in anybody's life. So please, Lord, keep me close to the cross today. Well, Yahweh makes his presence known in a new way. We're going to see that never before in human history has any special group of people been so privileged, not only to have God's word, but to have the Lord dwell with his chosen people directly in their presence, in their midst. And that's the purpose of the tabernacle, so that a holy God can dwell with people who have not yet been perfected, who still sin, but who are trusting in God's provision for sin. That's the only way that he can dwell with us. Other individuals beside Moses get to see God. This is an amazing passage. Look at how God is giving people a closer appreciation for who he is and what his presence is like. Verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. But wait a minute. I thought no one could see God and live. How is it that they're able to see God and the vision doesn't kill them? Ever wondered about that? What do you think? Anybody have any suggestions as how this could be? Well, another place, the text tells us, no one can see the face of God and live. But apparently, these Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel, they weren't close enough to see God's face, but they did see him. in a far. And notice Moses specifically mentions one thing about their vision. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone. The Hebrew word sapphire there might refer to lapis lazuli. Some commentators argue that, but lapis lazuli is a very beautiful shade of blue with some gold flecks in it. So it's sparkly. Maybe this is what is intended, but whatever it is, whether it's a sapphire blue or a lapis lazuli blue, this is quite a sight. So there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. Well, like the very heaven. You know, here in South Carolina, when it's a really pretty day, we've got Carolina blue skies. It's a pretty blue color. But whenever you go out west, when it's a really pretty day out there, and you look up, and you happen to be in Colorado, that's Colorado blue. And there's a whole different blue color. It's dark and vibrant blue. And people from South Carolina go out there, and they look up and they say, wow, that's beautiful. And indeed, this is what these individuals see. They see Colorado blue. That reminds them of the atmospheric and even the stellar heavens. This is a picture of God and his sovereignty over the entire universe. And they actually get to see the Lord. Verse 11 says, and he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Why did they eat and drink? Because once again, this is what will be ultimately referred to as a peace offering. And it's a crucial part of the peace offering. There was a fellowship meal between the ones who had offered the sacrifice and who were cleansed of sin, and the priest who represented God to man. And so here now, this fellowship meal is a picture of the fact that God accepts that sacrifice that had been made. He does not kill these men who have seen him personally. Notice it says that basically he did not lay his hand on these people. And they have this fellowship meal. What an amazing picture of God's acceptance of those who are trusting in his provision for sin. Now the big question is, where were Nadab, Abihu, and these 70 elders a little bit more than a month later? Were they in with everybody else? Or did they not want to raise their voice against what was going on in the worship of the golden calf? I don't know. Most Israelites were allowed to see the glory of Yahweh in what things looked like from the base of the mountain. Let's look and see what they looked like. Verse 12. Okay. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us to return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you, Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So, Israel generally gets a view of God's presence, and it's like a devouring fire. It's like the smoke of a furnace. It's still awesome, but it's not the same exact picture that the 70 elders got, and Abihu and Nadab. They got something much, much more precise. But Moses alone gets to fellowship directly with the Lord. And you know what? That's the way our Savior is going to be. He says, no one has seen the Father but the Son, and whom the Son chooses to reveal him to. So our Savior is the ultimate mediator, that the mediatorial role of Moses simply prefigured. We'll talk more about that. All right, now, God intends that we keep the blood of the new covenant ever before us, lest we begin to think that our own good intentions can produce acceptable service for Christ, can produce an acceptable relationship with the Lord. Well, we made the decision to obey Him. Well, good for us. You know, it's not as if you can get anywhere without good intentions, but neither can we think it's through our own ability that we can stand before a holy God accepted by Him. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Very quickly here, running out of time. Hebrews 12. And we want to look at verse 18 through 29. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. There is a direct reference to what Israel experienced at Mount Sinai. So we're at the mountain here. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you New Testament believers, you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. How were they made perfect? Not by their good intentions, but by living continuously in the reality that the shed blood of Christ is what God uses to forgive our sins. We are in Him. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. All right. There was shed blood throughout the history of Israel. sacrifice after sacrifice. But it was not efficacious to the forgiving of sin. Only one shed blood, the shed blood of our Savior, can do that. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, verse 25 says. For if they did not escape when he refused him, when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, and now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Every day we must realize there is only one reason why we are unshakable in our position in Christ, and that is because of God's grace and the shed blood of our Savior. And there's only forgiveness for sin in that sacrifice. And we need to be drawing near so that our faith would be habitually, as a manner of our existence, a continuous faith in what Christ did for us on Calvary's cross. We can never overemphasize that. The gospel saves and it keeps us saved. And that's what we need to center in on. All right. Any questions? We've got about 1 minute. Or comments. This week, let's be sure we keep the glory of our salvation through Christ, through his blood, foremost in our minds. And let us draw near in full assurance of faith. God wants to dwell with us closely, not from afar. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for your grace in the new covenant. How privileged we are. Please help us to remember to keep our minds focused on our wonderful Savior and the forgiveness he has given to us from sin. And help us indeed to walk with him, to thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit who gives us strength to overcome. And we pray that we would be ever walking closer with Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.